It's easy to embrace the sovereignty of God when things are going well. But when the bills stack up, when the pipes start leaking, when your business turns south, well, that's the true test of faith. Today on Insight for Living, you'll hear Chuck Swindoll present another message in Psalm 46. It's here we read the comforting affirmation of God's complete sovereignty, His absolute and supreme control. Whatever surprises have come your way, whatever disappointments have stolen your joy, you can be sure that God knows, and God is in complete control. Chuck titled today's message, A Song of Sovereignty.
Sovereignty. Obviously, it has in mind the whole concept of exercising supreme authority. If there is a sovereign in the land, then that individual has supreme authority over that land, as kings of countries do. At the core of the term is the idea of reigning over events and people. I say again, it is the whole thought of being in absolute supreme control. There was a time in my spiritual growth while in seminary and even before those years when I really struggled with this concept. I found myself afraid of it. I did. I thought that it would take away my evangelistic zeal. I feared that it would make me passive. Me, passive. Try that one on. I thought if indeed I embrace the sovereignty of God, then I'll become a fatalist. Whatever. No reason to talk to people about Christ. If they're elect, they're going to be saved. If they're not elect, all my pleading and witnessing will not affect a thing. What am I concerned about even to pray? It's going to happen. It's going to unfold. It's going to run its course. He's sovereign. He's got a plan. It's going to work. And I couldn't alter it if I tried. He's in supreme authority. And in my naivete, that's how I interpreted what it means to embrace the sovereignty of God. By the way, the term rarely appears in Scripture. Rarely appears. Though it is one of the basic tenets of the evangelical faith. Psalm 103, verse 19, is the only time in the psalm that it appears. So it might be worth a look. In all of this ancient songbook from the Hebrews that has been preserved for us, only once does it occur. And here, again, it is clearly stated. 103:19 in the New American Standard, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. As we have just sung, our God is in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Put in the margin of that verse, there at the margin, Daniel 4:35. And listen to it. All the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He does his will and no one can double his fist up and shake it into God's face with any sense of effectiveness, saying, what in the world are you doing? That fits your situation regardless of the circumstances. Whether it is an intruding stranger while vacationing, whether it is some brokenhearted experience you are still trying to work yourself through, whether it is some surprising and remarkable promotion that has now put you into another orbit, regardless of your situation, no children, though you've wanted children through your life, or more children than you wanted in your life, God is in control. There is no accidental birth. There is no surprise in heaven. To put it in practical terms, God never says, oh, I didn't know that. What a surprise. The NIV, the New King James Version, and the Amplified all say his kingdom in this verse of Psalm 103 we just read, verse 19. But sovereignty is even a better rendering. Nothing falls outside his control, which means God is free, and no one else is really free. No one. Not like God is. God's sovereignty is the attribute by which he rules his entire creation. It is one of those mysterious, albeit truths, about God that must be accepted by faith. Questions are answered in my mind by the sovereignty of God. Riddles are solved by the sovereignty of God. Broken-hearted situations are calmed by the sovereignty of God. Dreams are fulfilled by the sovereignty of God. Hopes are dashed because of the sovereignty of God. Incredibly difficult circumstances are accepted because of the sovereignty of God. I rest my case on the sovereignty of God. I have now come to the place where I no longer see myself in any way in control of people or events or circumstances. I am one who responds to God, letting the circumstances unroll and unfold. Does that mean I'm not responsible? Anyone close to me can tell you my middle initial is R. You know, it doesn't stand for responsible, but it could. I am greatly responsible for my walk with God, but does that mean ultimately I'm in control and in charge? In no way. I do what I believe is right and what I think Scripture teaches I should do, and the outcome is in his hands. The fact is, I cannot change any one of you. That's not my responsibility. As the old television serial used to say, that's not my job. That's not my job. It doesn't keep me awake at night if you choose not to believe what Scripture says. It used to. It's because I thought I was somehow responsible. You're responsible before God, and I'm responsible for him, but I'm not responsible for you. And I rest my situation in his hands, and your response is his concern, not mine. All of that to say, we come to Psalm 46 with a fresh and deep appreciation for his control, his power. It's the great hymn of Martin Luther that finds its source in Psalm 46. If you love Luther's language, Ein Festeberg ist unser Gott. A strong high tower is this our God. That's from the first line of Psalm 46. What great confidence Luther placed in the sovereignty of God. Bear with me for a few tedious moments as I address the superscription of the psalm. Remember I said yesterday that the superscription is in the inspired Hebrew text, just as the verses 1 through 11, though not numbered, are in the Hebrew text. By superscription, I'm referring to the words, "For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah set to Alamoth." Now, I doubt most of you would have even bothered to read that because, like most of us, you would have rushed on to verse 1 and enjoyed the psalm or at least read it for comfort or hope. But the superscription gives us a little bit of interesting information. Obviously, it's for the choir director. Obviously, it's a psalm. It's written by the sons of Korah, whoever they were, that is specifically named. But part that interests me, along with its being called a song, is it's set to Alamoth. What is Alamoth? Alma is the Hebrew word for maiden, young woman. It's the word used in the familiar text out of Isaiah, which has become sort of a storm ground for liberals with the conservatives, a young woman shall conceive. Translated by Matthew, a virgin shall conceive. It's the word Alma. Don't want to get into the fight of that one. I believe it's virgin, and I believe that's what ought to be read back into Isaiah because of Matthew's usage of the passage. But Alma interests me. What does it mean, set to Alamoth? Well, if it's for young women, some have taught it's for the women's choir. And it's to be sung, choir director, by the ladies' voices. The problem is, in the Hebrew temple and in tabernacle, there was no woman's choir. Now, don't write me. I didn't come up with that. That's a true fact. There just wasn't a woman's choir. It was mixed voices, mainly men's voices. But if you go back to 1 Chronicles 15:20, if you're still awake and still interested, 1 Chronicles 15:20, you'll find something interesting in this verse about Alamoth. These people are named for us here, names I can't pronounce, and they had their harps tuned to Alamoth. Look at that. The next group were to lead with lyres tuned to Sheminith, another Hebrew word. And then how he's mentioned, Penaniah in verse 22, the chief who was in charge of the singing, giving instruction in singing because he was skillful. And I've already taught you, Penaniah is Hebrew for Howie, so that's covered. But back in verse 20, the last few words, harps tuned to Alamoth. If you have a New American Standard, look in the margin of your Bible. Harps of maiden-like tone. Now we're getting hot. This was a psalm, back to Psalm 46, that was to be played on soprano-like instruments, or at least the plucking of treble clef instruments, with emphasis on the higher pitches. If you love music, Handel's "For Unto Us a Child is Born" will come to mind. It has that lilting, beautiful soprano line that sort of flows into the concert hall when it's being sung. Another, "O Thou that tellest good tidings to Zion." It's another wonderful expression written by Handel in his Messiah. Another soprano-like tone. Now, where am I going with this? Probably the songwriters had in mind that this was to be sung on the higher-pitched voices, and it was to be remembered with that unique sound. This is only my opinion here, and it's worth nothing more than your or anyone else's opinion. I think perhaps by the higher-pitched voices, it would sound as though those who were in need of great dependence upon him. Perhaps those who find themselves alone, if I may apply it, single-parent mothers would be especially in this category. You who find yourselves alone and your voice changes to a higher pitch when you're afraid. This is for those who need to lean hard on God, who is altogether trustworthy. It's to be sung with the tune set to Alamoth. All right? Look over the whole psalm. Let me give you a little quick quiz. Anything stand out by way of repetition? You should have read it earlier this morning, so I'm assuming it's not your first glance at it. Anything repeated in the psalm that stands out? Yeah, Selah. When you see the word Selah, S-E-L-A-H, remember it is a musical notation on the score. And in this case, it's a pause. I have a friend who years ago taught me, every time you see the word Selah, think of pause and let that sink in. When you read Selah, pause and think back over what you just read. Pauses are as emphatic as words. By pausing, it forces you to go back and remember what I just said. See the effectiveness of a pause? So I think these pauses give us the stanzas of this hymn. Verses 1 to 3 would be stanza 1. Pause. Let it sink in. Verses 4 to 7, stanza 2. Pause. Let it sink in. And then stanza 3, 8 through 11. Anything else repeated? Anything else look the same as you read over the psalm? Look at verse 7. Look at verse 11. Do they look somewhat? Yeah, they're identical. Not only do we have a thrice repeated pause notation to give us the stanzas, we have verses that are identical. 7 and underscored at the end for the sake of emphasis. Anytime you see a repeated word or phrase, certainly whole verses, remember it is for emphasis. They didn't have exclamation points back then. They didn't have italicized ability. They didn't use underscoring. They repeated words. It's amazing what you find when you just read the scriptures. Over 80 years ago, Professor Richard Moulton said that almost everything possible has been done with the Bible. It has been analyzed, commented upon, translated, revised, quarreled over, discussed, debated, divided, epitomized, distracted, and the like. And then he said, there is yet one thing left to do with the Bible. Simply read it. Have you gotten so caught up in all the renderings and versions and translations and all of the study helps and tools, as helpful as all of those are, and a number of them come right out of the heart of our Insight for Living ministry, and we believe in good study tools, but if they're taking the place of your reading the Bible, set the tools aside. And never let the tools dictate to the scriptures. We are to be like those Bereans who checked out Paul as they went back to the scriptures to see if what he said was really so. At any point that I am in disagreement with the scriptures, I am wrong. Stay with the scriptures. Anytime any teaching contradicts scripture, turn away from that particular teaching. And if there's enough of it, turn away from that teacher. The scriptures will be true, making every one of us liars. The scriptures are truth. Now, God, that's a great way to begin a song, isn't it? Elohim, it's the word for creator. God, it's wonderful beginning of this song. Our refuge and strength. The verb is implied in the Hebrew text. It doesn't appear. There isn't a word for to be. Or if it is, it is implied. God, our refuge, strength. And then in good parallelism or metrical fashion, he comes back to the thought, a very present help in trouble. Literally, it reads, abundantly available for help in tight places. We say in a squeeze, in a jam. We often find ourselves there, don't we? In the South, we refer to being between a rock and a hard place. Whatever may be your rock and whatever may be your hard place, God fits in between. Beautifully. Never has to be wedged in, never is a misfit, and never is inappropriately applied. Between your rock and your hard place, God. That's the whole statement of the psalm. It's like a good newspaper column, if I remember my journalism class correctly. A good newspaper column states its whole point in the first sentence, or at least the first part of the column, and the rest of it is an amplification of what is really the guts or the kernel of truth in that particular column. That's what this psalm is. God, a very present help, abundantly available in a tight squeeze. And then he goes on to describe tight squeezes. He describes rocks and hard places. And all the way through, he fits God in. Understand this great psalm now by reading again the stanzas of the psalm. Let me give them to you and then we'll analyze them. Number one, situation number one, God is a very present help when nature is in upheaval. Verses 1-3. When nature is in an upheaval. And my response, look at verse 2. I will not fear. Okay? When all of these things occur and my rock and my hard place crash together and it looks like everything is coming undone, I will not fear. Why? Because God is abundantly available, especially in tight squeezes like this. Stanza number 2:4-7. When the city is under attack, in this case Jerusalem, Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. And my response, I will not be moved. First response, I will not fear. That's verse 2. When nature comes unglued. When my city is invaded. 4 through 7, which was not that uncommon in ancient days. This city is not moved. I'm not moved. Why? Because God is in the midst of it. God is sovereign. Now, number 3, 8 through 11, situation number 3, when engaged in battle, verses 8 through 11, I will not strive. And we get that from the verse 10, cease striving. Okay, let's take them in that order. Verses 1 and 2. The composer has written this song for all of us to enter into, and it's certainly applicable for people in California. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Though. Those are all phrases beginning with the same word, so you're to see them in that same way. I don't want to be too pedantic here, but that's how you read the scriptures. I underline words like that. I have though underlined in red in each place here in verses 2 and 3, because they introduce four different settings. The first is though the earth should change. Number 6 on the Richter scale. All right? I don't even have to go any further. We all understand what that means. Though the mountains slip in the sea, that's number 9 on the Richter scale. Maybe not even that far, huh? Though the waters roar and foam, that's flooding and hurricanes. And who hasn't watched with a bit of terrifying horror our fellow Americans who go through terrible times such as this, when the snows melt and when the rivers rise and leave their banks and flood vast communities and even cities. We've watched the Dakotas and we have groaned with them. We watched Maine without electricity as this incredible ice storm just socked its way in and held on there like a thumbs on the neck of its victim. And without electricity, we watched our friends suffering in this setting, flooding, in this case, flooding and hurricane. And though the mountains quake in its swelling pride, maybe that's an avalanche. Maybe that's a mudslide. Some horrible scene here. The amazing part of this is that the composer has a rather calm spirit. He says, we will not fear. Why? Why not? Why won't I fear when that kind of thing happens? Because my God is sovereign.
Today's sermon from Chuck Swindoll was originally presented at an Insight for Living conference. To learn more about this ministry or to request a copy of this message in its entirety, go online to insightworld.org. Our subject today, of course, is the mysterious attribute of God that Chuck calls his favorite. He's based his message on Psalm 46 and titled his sermon, A Song of Sovereignty. If you're listening in the United States, you can request the entire series, either on CD or MP3, when you call 1-800-772-8888. It shouldn't surprise you that God's Word, the Bible, remains the sole source of authority at Insight for Living. It's our rallying point. It's our singular source for understanding God's sovereignty. And yet today, the authority of Scripture is called into question. So how can we have complete confidence that the Bible has retained its integrity down through the centuries? And how can we be sure it's complete? These are the kinds of questions answered in the new resource, Our Amazing Bible Passport. You'll enjoy having quick access to this important information. When you give a gift of any amount today, you're invited to request a copy. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. Just mention you'd like to receive Our Amazing Bible Passport when you give. You can make your donation and request online if you'd like at insight.org. It's printed in the popular and convenient Passport format. Easy to read, brief, and to the point. The resource is called Our Amazing Bible Passport. Go to insight.org. Now, maybe you're prepared to step up your support of this ministry by automating your monthly donations. You can have 12 times the impact over the course of 2015 by making a contribution every month. If you're listening in the United States, become a monthly companion today when you call 1-800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org/monthly companion.
Hi, I'm Chuck Swindoll. Are you looking for a way to reconnect with your family? Engage in a very special way with your spouse? Well, I'm hoping you'll join me for a one-week adventure to the Alaskan frontier.
The cool ocean breeze, the majestic mountains, standing arm in arm, awestruck by the panorama of beautiful views.
Step into the quaint seaside villages of that wild frontier. Create a world of memories you'll never forget.
Restore your sense of wonder and refresh your marriage. And reconnect with God in daily teachings from Chuck Swindoll.
We'll sing together and study God's Word together. We'll enjoy a lot of laughter. And of course, we'll explore the majestic beauty of God's creation.
Come along on the Insight for Living cruise to Alaska. Join us July 4 through 11, 2015. Call 1-888-447-0444. That's 1-888-447-0444. Or learn more at insight.org/events.
The Insight for Living Tour to Alaska is paid for and made possible by only those who choose to attend.
Chuck Swindoll's study in Psalm 46 continues tomorrow, A Song of Sovereignty. Listen Thursday to Insight for Living.
The preceding message, A Song of Sovereignty, was copyrighted in 1998, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.